We're going to go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 2. I'm going to continue kind of a part 2 of what I started preaching about 2 weeks ago. We did a sermon on the pursuit of wisdom. And I want to continue, and I'm going to do a little review of what we talked about. And it was a very, very cold day. It was, I think, one of those 20 below zero days that we had, and so there's not many people here that Sunday morning. So I'll do a little review on some of the material. But the topic of wisdom is a topic we could preach for years about and never really exhaust the subject of the wisdom of God and the application and pursuit of wisdom in our own lives as believers. So we're going to jump in here. I'm going to talk about wisdom, particularly as it applies to issues of education and our growth and development as individuals. Would be a part of it in terms of discipleship, education within the church, within the congregation is a part of that. But we're going to extend our talking primarily into that subject. And then I want to do what we did 2 weeks ago, as I left a little time at the end of the sermon to kind of have a little question and answer time, where anybody from the congregation could ask a question, topics related, of course, to the subject that's being preached, but also topics beyond that, anything that you have a question about related to Scripture, God, theology, the Bible, whatever, culture, a time for kind of a little discussion and Q&A. And so we're going to leave time for that also at the end of the sermon. So if you have any thoughts or questions or ideas, be jotting them down, be making mental notes, and feel free to shoot those out. Or if something that is said during the course of this sermon sparks a question or something that's not clear or something maybe like elaboration on, you know, we'll have an opportunity to discuss that at the end of the sermon. So Proverbs chapter 2. Of course, the book of Proverbs is all about wisdom. This is going to be Solomon here. I believe it's Solomon. If you want to stand up, and we'll read Proverbs chapter 2. We're going to read down through the first 14 verses. And you'll notice there's kind of a symmetry of three parts to this chapter. And we're going to examine it briefly and move into discussion. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of the saints. And then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from the men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we thank you for this day, and we acknowledge you here with us this morning. We acknowledge that you are the creator of all things, the giver of life, the sustainer of life. And Father, we pray that you would be here with us this morning in a powerful way, that your spirit would speak this morning into our hearts and help us to grow. And Father, to impart wisdom to us, Lord, we all pray as a congregation in unison and acknowledge our need for wisdom this morning and our dependency upon you. And Father, I pray you'd put within our hearts a desire to pursue wisdom with diligence, with humility, and with reverence. And Father, I pray that you would impart that to us. Bless this congregation. Bless those that are here with us. Bless those that could not make it this morning. Be with them this morning, Father, I pray. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We see in this passage, the first four verses emphasize the importance of pursuing and valuing wisdom. Wisdom is a reoccurring theme all throughout Scripture and is said to be one of the most important things that we can attain for ourselves. Wisdom. We live in a culture that is largely void of wisdom. We live in a culture that does not value wisdom, that has shunned wisdom. The popular culture around us has gone completely backwards in terms of any sort of comprehension of the sorts of moral and spiritual truths that guided Western civilization for centuries. And really, I would say, made America a great, free, and prosperous nation, despite its many, many flaws. The question before us is, how do we acquire wisdom? What kind of value do we place on wisdom? I want to go through this passage real quickly, and we will look at this the layout here. The first four verses of chapter 2 emphasize the pursuit, the seeking of wisdom. He says, incline your heart, make your ear attentive, call out for it, raise your voice for it, seek it, search for it, all throughout the first several verses. And then verse 5, he says, then if you do this, then what happens is you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And so wisdom begins with ultimately the pursuit of God. As Scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so as we endeavor to seek wisdom, ultimately what we are doing is seeking God. We are seeking the ultimate reality of who God is, what God is, what God's character is, and how it relates to us as His creatures. Thus, it touches all areas of human life and human existence. Wisdom, a simple definition of wisdom I will share with you is this. Maybe we all have our own different definitions and can throw different things out there. Webster's 1828 dictionary I like to look to for a lot of different things. It says, wisdom is simply the right use or exercise of knowledge. It says, if wisdom is to be considered as a faculty of the mind, it is the faculty of discerning or judging what is most just, proper, and useful. If it is to be considered as an acquirement, it is the knowledge and use of what is best, most just, most proper, most conducive to prosperity and happiness. So wisdom, simple definition, is the proper application of knowledge. The proper application of knowledge. Albert Barnes said this, wisdom is the power by which human personality reaches its highest spiritual perfection. It is the power by which human personality reaches its highest spiritual perfection. Wisdom allows God's mind to be fleshed out in our lives. It allows God's character to be fleshed out in all areas of our lives. But wisdom is the mechanism through which God brings His character to life in our lives. Amen? We can acquire knowledge, and that is something that is often talked about in Scripture. Knowledge is an important thing, but this moves us beyond the simple acquiring of knowledge. And it moves us into the proper application of that knowledge. That's wisdom. As he goes on to describe here, what happens when we understand the fear of the Lord, we find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, he says in verse 6. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, watching over the way of the saints. So God dispenses wisdom. Wisdom flows from Him. He is the source. One cannot have ultimate wisdom without understanding what is the purpose of life. If you don't know who God is, and you can't answer the fundamental questions of why you exist, you can't properly apply wisdom to your life. You can have a practical wisdom, a sort of worldly wisdom. You know, don't spend more money than you make, you know, those kinds of things. Don't shoot yourself in the foot. Don't spit into the wind, right? There's wisdom in a common sort of way that you can acquire. But ultimately, real wisdom flows from God. Understanding who He is, why we exist, and what the purpose of our life is. And that's where the pursuit begins, amen? And so as we live in a culture where our education system has been gutted from the knowledge of God, from talk of God, from spiritual things, our culture has been, public institutions have largely been gutted from any acknowledgement of God or dependency upon God, we have cast aside and cast asunder and trampled on wisdom. And we now live in a culture that is so utterly confused, it is disastrous. That shouldn't come as a surprise to anybody. I don't think I need to spend much time expounding on any of that stuff. Verse number 9, then, so there's another then here. First four verses are our pursuit of wisdom. The next four verses are how we acquire it, that it's found in God. So as we seek and pursue it, we find God, and God dispenses to us wisdom. Then what happens? Verse 9, then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path. Then wisdom comes to us. Wisdom will come into your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from the men of perverted speech. So it's not just that we pray, God, deliver me from evil. God, protect me. God, help me. God's one of His primary means of protecting us and helping us and keeping us on the path is to bestow wisdom so we make wise decisions. So we develop godly character, wise, competent character that guides our paths. Amen? You can pray for wisdom all day. And certainly God will grant that prayer, but ultimately we need to apply wisdom. Right? And let it develop within us character. Amen? And so how do you get wisdom? You seek God. I'll give you a few simple things. The first thing that we mentioned here is that wisdom is acquired by seeking it. One has to have a recognition that one doesn't have wisdom, that one needs wisdom, that one lacks, right? And this is one thing that I love about studying philosophy. And I talk a lot about philosophy. I encourage all of you to study philosophy. The fact is, every one of you is a philosopher in some capacity. I have friends that tell me, well, philosophy is not godly and not biblical and you shouldn't study philosophy. Not true. Philosophy has always been a very important part of Western education, an important part of Christian education. It's always been considered the handmaid of theology. It goes hand in hand with theology. Out of good theology flows good philosophy. Philosophy, in a simple term, is the love of wisdom. Philo Sophia. The love of wisdom. That's what philosophy essentially is. It's the love of wisdom, the pursuit of wisdom. Simple definition of philosophy is thinking deeply about important matters. That's all philosophy is. There's a lot of bad philosophy out there. There's a lot of goofy philosophy. There are a lot of bad philosophers. But it doesn't mean philosophy in and of itself is bad. Philosophy is simply thinking deeply about life's most important matters. All of us do that. The question is, are we doing it well? Are we doing it in a way that reflects the mind of God, the mind of Christ that we have? Wisdom is a part of that. Amen? And so not only has philosophy been stripped from our educational institutions, I don't know of a public high school, I'm sure there probably are some out there, but I went to high school in four different states, never studied philosophy. I don't know of many Christian schools that teach philosophy. And part of philosophy is critical thinking, logic, reasoning, sound, clear thinking, thinking logically, thinking clear about things. That was considered an important part of being a well-rounded, well-educated person. That was done in rudimentary education in this nation's early history. It's not the case today. Not only has it been stripped from our educational institutions, it's been stripped from our living rooms. We don't engage in good philosophical discourse that often, where we really debate and sift through and think through important things. We live in a soundbite culture, shallow feeling kind of culture. Well, how does it make you feel? We just use spiritual platitudes. Well, brother, God bless you. That's great. Lord bless you. That's wonderful. And we don't really, you know, people don't like to use the term debate, but really debate, dialectic, the idea of exchanging, going back and forth, right? Putting an idea out there and let somebody critique that idea. Letting somebody assess what you're saying. Is it sound? Is it clear? Is it right? Or let somebody poke holes in it. Most of us don't do that sort of thing, do we? Hey, would you evaluate my finances? How am I spending my money? How's, you know, these are some ideas I have biblically. What do you think? Do these make sense? These things? We don't generally do that. We live so superficially so often, right? This is an important part of what the body, how the body of Christ is to function, important part of how families are to function, to have this sort of thing that just naturally takes place within homes where we grow and we learn and we develop as we debate and discuss and engage in this kind of thing, where we begin to turn our knowledge into wisdom. We begin to think deeply about things that are important so we can weed out bad ideas and adopt good ideas. Amen? Christians I meet are so confident so often of so many things that they really have not studied at all. It's one of those mind-boggling things to me. And you see this on Facebook constantly. Christians are so opinionated and have such confidence to just hurl their opinions into cyberspace. Whether it's attacking other people, tearing down other people, or just saying whatever about things they have not even studied. Things in which they could not even articulate the basic logical steps that led them to that conclusion. About subjects that they've never even considered an alternative viewpoint. Have never even evaluated or assessed the arguments or the evidence for a contrary viewpoint. That's not wisdom. That's not thinking clearly. That's a shameful thing that we do as Christians. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Has anybody seen this, experienced this? Anybody know what I'm talking about? I've certainly been on the receiving end of that many times. I had a lady who told me we shouldn't be involved in politics. You're getting involved in politics, that's ungodly. I said, well, why are politics ungodly? Because the Bible says, and she quotes 2 Timothy 2, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Okay, that's nice. You hurled a Bible verse at me. Well, what, can you tell me anything about the context of that passage of Scripture? What is that Scripture teaching? Are there any other passages in Scripture that talk about politics or political engagement or government? And she just deflected the thing. She just hurled another Bible verse at me about wisdom from above. You know, rather, a wisdom from below. You know, and you know, that sort of thing happens frequently. Christians just say things because we heard somebody say it, or we heard it on a radio show, or we heard something about it, and we just hurl it at people. That's not good. First of all, it's arrogant. Second of all, it's ignorant. Two things Jesus doesn't want us to be. Right? And so wisdom is the antithesis of those things. Right? Scripture says a lot about pride. It says a lot about arrogance, haughtiness. That's the antithesis. That stifles wisdom. Wisdom requires humility. Humility. The pursuit of wisdom is birthed in an attitude of humility. Recognizing you need God. Recognizing you need knowledge and wisdom from God. This causes us to be cautious and careful in our judgments, right? A wise person, Scripture says repeatedly, is one who is slow to speak, who is slow to throw their opinions out there, who is careful, weighted in their judgments, right? It's not to say there's not a time to throw things out there. There certainly is. But are we careful? Are we weighted and calculated? Have we studied and evaluated? Have we thoroughly assessed an issue before we jump to a conclusion? It's very important. So again, why I love philosophy, because this is what philosophers do. This is what philosophy is all about. People put ideas out there and other philosophers try to find fault in it, chew it up, and we evaluate and use logic and critical thinking, sharpen our swords so we can evaluate ideas to figure out fact from fiction, truth from error, right from wrong. And so again, this is one of the problems with philosophy is for many people, they just think of sort of the arrogant, big-headed buffoon, right? And again, this is a distinction that needs to be drawn between wisdom and knowledge. We can accumulate knowledge all day long. It doesn't mean we are accumulating wisdom. This is one of my critiques of higher education. In seminary, I know people that have PhDs who have a tremendous amount of knowledge, but very little wisdom. You look at how they conduct their lives and govern their lives. A profound lack of wisdom. And yet, a wealth of knowledge. We can accumulate knowledge, but most often than not, it just makes our head big. We get bits and pieces of information in our heads and we feel smart, or at least smarter than the next guy. And then when a topic comes in conversation, it's like a little button's pushed, a little trigger button. And I have studied that subject, I just heard a little blurb about that. I acquired this little bit of knowledge, let me throw it at you so you can see that I'm smart. See, I'm smart. I know about this topic. Look how clever I am. Look how knowledgeable I am because I acquired a few little pieces of knowledge and now let me throw it at you when it comes up in conversation so you think I'm smart. That is not wisdom. Wisdom seeks the edification of the other person, right? Wisdom is rooted in serving others. Wisdom is rooted in love for God and love for man. Wisdom sees your here as a human being. Not as a springboard for your own ideas. Wisdom seeks to minister those that are around you. Amen? Is your speech measured by wisdom? Do you seek wisdom? Do you value wisdom? Knowledge can get you things. Knowledge can help you in certain areas. Just like money can help you in many areas. The pursuit of silver and gold. But Scripture tells us wisdom is a far greater value. It is how we truly come to understand what is meaningful in life so that we can do things that actually matter, so that we can do things that are actually good, that fulfill and accomplish the purposes for which God created you. Amen? That's wisdom. A few quick points. I'll move on from this. This is a long introduction. How do we acquire wisdom? We acquire wisdom, three simple ways that I would say we acquire wisdom: from edifying relationships, as we've kind of talked about, being around wise people. Scripture says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Amen? Whoever walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You become a lot like who you spend time around. Amen? This is one of the disgusting things about our age-segregated culture that is not helpful, that it stifles wisdom, that has caused a massive moral breakdown in our society. As we began to age-segregate young people, and we created this high school system of secondary education where droves of young people were stuck in a system where they could not advance. And they were stuck in a system where they had to spend most of their time around people who were not any more wise or advanced than they were. And it began to devolve into this system we have today where we're a youth-dominated culture, where the average young person does not look to a gray-haired man to give them advice and counsel. They do not look for a gray-haired man to seek how to emulate behaviors and how to succeed in life and how to find a path towards success and towards God's will and God's ways. But young people look to who? Other young people. Who's fashionable? Who's attractive? Who is a celebrity? Which is usually young people who generally, whose lives are absolute train wrecks. And these are the people we want to emulate. These are the people that our young people look to. And fill their minds with their music and their lyrics and all the other sensational, provocative things that come along with it. And then when their lives become a train wreck, they can't understand why that is. You walk with the wise, you become wise. The companion of a fool will suffer harm. Walking with the wise implies you're hanging out with, you're spending time with, you're associating, you're developing friendships with people that are older than you. Right? Amen? Young people, does this make sense? Do you have friendships with people that are older than you? Spend significant quality time with people that are older than you. I talked about this 2 weeks ago. When I was a young man, one of the things that enhanced my growth more than perhaps anything was the fact that there were no young people in the church that I got saved in. I was 19 years old. I was a complete imbecile. Other than the fact that I knew I was an imbecile and knew that I needed God. And I had no useful skills. I had a world of horrific habits. Fired from every job I had had up to that point in my life. But I began to go to church in New Orleans, Louisiana with my dad, and it was a small church. There was nobody my age. And so all the guys I hang out with, I wanted to be around these guys at church. They were all middle-aged married men. And that affected me so profoundly, I didn't even realize how profoundly I was being affected by it. My speech began to change. My thinking began to change. The things that I began to think about and talk about more frequently began to change. I wasn't talking about games and partying and foolishness and nonsense and silly, stupid pop culture junk and the latest sort of self-indulgent thing I could entertain myself with. But I was thinking about the things these guys were thinking about. Paying a mortgage and taking care of a family and hard work and responsibility and managing a budget and all these things that were foreign concepts to me that I was beginning to learn about. Walking with the wise, you become wise. The companion of a fool will suffer harm. Amen? And this is vitally important. Vitally important. It's the great thing about homeschooling. Great thing about a big family that homeschools. And you see it in a homeschool family with lots of children. The way that older siblings teach younger kids. The things that young kids learn that I had to teach my older kids, but I didn't even have to teach my younger kids. They just picked them up. Because the older kids taught the younger kids. That's neat, right? That's part of education, right? You didn't have to send them to a classroom to pay a teacher $100,000 a year in a facility that costed several million dollars a year to teach them those things. They somehow just acquired tremendous amounts of knowledge without having to have all that bureaucratic garbage, right? Amazing. All you have to do is let children be around with the family that God designed and how God designed family to function, right? That young people spend time around all different age groups, not just older siblings, but grandparents, older aunts and uncles, people that can teach them, instill wisdom into them. Amen? And even as we get into middle age, it's very important, 30s and 40s, that you have older people you look to, your parents, grandparents, other older people that can help provide wisdom to you. Amen? We live in a culture that that people, after they get out of the young age group, then they tend to just live isolated lives. Made it through the teen years where I had to be hanging out with mobs of teenagers all the time. Made it through that. Made it through the 20s, you know, the party time. Now I'm in my 30s. I'm more responsible. Got a house. But now I just live an isolated life. How many 30 and 40-year-old people I know who spend very little time around hardly anybody other than people they work with and they come home and their immediate family, and that's really it. God created the body of Christ, amen, to be the kind of thing that we edify each other through relationships, amen. We help each other, right? That involves criticism, right? That involves people being able to look in things in your life and say, hey, this here is a little out of line. Why are you doing this? Why are you saying these kinds of things, right? Somebody who can help offer correction to you. We all need that, right? Humility in the pursuit of wisdom would cause us to want that. A culture that doesn't have wisdom shuns that. Well, that's mean. I don't like the debate. That's judgmental. Oh, he's such a critical person. I don't want to go over there. There's just always conflict. They just debate all the time. My goodness, what kind of culture have we become? I love that kind of. Maybe I'm just weird, but I think that should be normal, healthy part of people's lives, that we get around friends and that we debate things. Does anybody else like that? Enjoy that kind of a thing? Yeah, I like it when people tell me they think I'm stupid about something. Thank you. Maybe you're right, and I probably am in that regard. You know, I'd say and do and believe a lot of stupid things. Okay, we should be able to admit that because that's true of all of us, right?
Well, I'm offended by that. That made me feel very uncomfortable.
Okay, well, you want to grow up and become an adult, or what are you going to do? You go back to the playground? All right. We acquire wisdom from edifying relationships with wise people. We acquire wisdom, secondly, from life experience. Life experience. Job 12 says, is not wisdom found among the aged? Amen. Does not long life bring understanding? Amen. We don't look to older people merely because they're old. But it's because they've lived a long time and done lots of things that a younger person has not done. That should generally result in the acquiring of more wisdom, right? Should. Our culture, it's sad. We know you're in a culture that is really broken down when you see the kinds of behavior we see from older people in our culture. The profound lack of wisdom. But generally, it's acquired through living life, learning through failure, right? Again, humility is a guiding principle here. Do you learn from your mistakes? Do you learn from the wrong-headed things that you've done, right? As we go and we do things, some people never do a whole lot of things because they're always afraid of failing. And so they just never have done a whole lot. They have all these ideas and things that they felt like God called them to do and things they wanted to do and things that should have been done, but they just never did it because, gosh, what if I failed or made a mistake or be... That's not humility and that's not wisdom. That's pride and fear. Two things that don't flow from God. And so you learn most through your failures, right? Through just doing and living, through fighting and struggling, through persecution, through difficulty, through adversity, you learn, right? You learn. You grow. Third thing we acquire wisdom is as we seek it and pursue it, right? We get it from being around people who are wiser than us. We get it through just living life and doing things and acquiring experiences. And thirdly, we get it as we seek and pursue it, as we put value upon it. As we see from Solomon here in Proverbs, we can flip over to a passage real quick we'll look at, because this is Solomon, who wrote many of the Proverbs. You say, well, how did Solomon get so much wisdom and understanding? How did he become so wise that God felt it was appropriate to use him to write many of the Proverbs? Books that have been preserved for 3,000 years for us. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter number 1. 2 Chronicles, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. 1 Kings, 2 Kings. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Solomon, of course, the son of David, King David, the great patriarch. When Solomon becomes king, young man, sure very intimidating to have to step into the shoes of his father. Like many men, he could have simply taken his father's wealth and his father's accomplishments and just lived a very self-indulgent life and taken all the things his father had acquired through work and hardship and toil. He could have just been a self-indulgent individual. In many ways he probably did, but nonetheless, we see here in chapter number 1, verse 11. Well, let's go back a couple verses to verse 7, 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 7. It says, in that night, God appeared to Solomon. This is as Solomon is ascending to the throne, becoming king of Israel. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said to God, you have shown great and steadfast love to David my father and have made me king in this place. O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? Amen? That's a good answer. And God says to Solomon, because this was in your heart, you have not asked possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you. You've not even asked a long life for yourself, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I've made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will also give you riches and possessions and honor such as none of the kings who were before you have had. Amen. So Solomon acquired the kind of wisdom we see him expounding upon in the book of Proverbs. He sought it diligently. As James says, he who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives liberally to all. Amen. We acquire wisdom. This is good for you young people who say, well, I know that I can get wisdom when I get old, but I'm young and I want wisdom now. Right? How do I get wisdom now? Hang around old people, but also seek it. Amen. How diligently do you pursue wisdom? How important is wisdom as a goal in your life to acquire? How much value do you place on it? We all put a lot of value on money, material possessions, and things. So how much more diligently should we be seeking wisdom? Amen? How diligently do you pursue wisdom? It should be our heart's cry. Amen. God, give me wisdom. Let me be a man. Let me be a woman. Let me be a young person of wisdom. Amen. We looked at several areas last time, 2 weeks ago, where we see a tremendous lack of wisdom in the lives of Christians. We talked about relationships, a few things we said about that. We talked about finances and stewardship, a few things about that. We talked about character development, a few things about that. I want to say one thing here, briefly, about education and learning. Kind of already touched on it quite a bit, but I want to tell you why I get asked this question a lot. I just want to put it out there. Why we homeschool, why we think homeschooling is important, what's wrong with public school, what's wrong with our education system. And I want to say a couple of things briefly about that, and then I want to have a little time for a little bit of question and answer. Ask me questions, throw things out there, make some comments. We'll take, 10 or 15 minutes to do that and have a little discussion time. Chop up some of the material, throw some ideas back and forth, and again, it can be beyond the topics of this discussion. I want to ask this question. What is education? When you think about education, what is it? What would be a good definition for education?
Learning?
Either one, whatever you think it is. Hey, that's good. I like that definition. Say that again.
Development of the intellect through the study of philosophy, math, reading, writing, science, and knowledge.
Interesting. I like that. Okay, good. No. What is it? What did John Dewey say?
It's about a paragraph long, but it boils down to how a student reacts or how a child reacts in a certain environment. It's just action-reaction thinking.
Behavioral modification type stuff, sure. Yeah, we're robots. We're just machines, pre-programmed biological machines. A very different worldview from the Christian worldview. I would add to education, I wouldn't narrow education to exclusively the intellect. But otherwise, I think that's a good definition that I would like. I think it's good. I think it would include more than just the intellect. I think education should touch, matters of the heart to a certain extent, or more than just intellect. But intellect is obviously a huge component of that, primary component of that. So what is the goal of education? That's a good way to look at it, right? I would say, in light of what we're talking about here today, that the true goal of all education is simply to bestow wisdom. Wisdom should flow from good education, not simply a transference of knowledge, but a bestowal of wisdom. Where this differs from many modern definitions of education is that the bestowal of wisdom as fundamental to education implies an inherent relational component, right? You say, well, how do you bestow wisdom to somebody in a classroom? Well, you don't. That's the whole idea. Because education is not limited to a classroom. It's not limited to somebody who lectures, right? This is the education that takes place in a church. It's not limited to what you simply hear in the pulpit. It's also fleshed out in the relationships that take place, relationships you have with the people that speak behind this pulpit. And the example of conduct in one's life, being around people, as we've talked about, right? It's inherently relational. This is discipleship, mentorship, apprenticeship, the models of learning for thousands of years across human civilizations. Education is, I would argue, not simply the transference of knowledge, but it's the bestowal of wisdom. That it fundamentally requires relationship. And this is a at the heart of what's wrong with the American education system. It's at the heart of what's wrong with how we educate in our churches, in our colleges, in our seminaries, in our schools. Is that we see, as John Dewey describes, and as many of the architects of modern education describe, human beings as mere biological machines that you can just program, right? Program the right information in like a computer and you'll get the output. And that's not how what human beings are. We're complex spiritual beings. Amen? And we are fundamentally relational beings. We learn through being around people, as the passages we looked at. And so education must incorporate, on some level, the kinds of relationships where people who have wisdom can bestow that wisdom to others. That doesn't happen in public school. That's absolutely certain. That's why I don't send my kids, would never send my kids to public school. I wouldn't say that you are a sinner or a wicked person if you do send your child to a public school, but we would make very strong statements, certainly from this pulpit, that we would challenge you to rethink what you're doing if you are sending a child to the public school. Some people, I understand, are in situations that are less than the ideal, and they are doing the best with what they have to work with. But I've never met anybody who would ever say that they send their kids to the public school because they think that's where and that's how they're going to get the best education possible. I've never heard anybody say that. Maybe somebody thinks that. I haven't met them. Or they haven't told me. I've never met anybody who thinks that sending their child to a public school is where their child is going to get the best education possible. No. That is just not the case. Several reasons why I would say this, and there are Christian schools that I think are good. I obviously think homeschooling is the best alternative, but you can do homeschooling badly. You can do homeschooling wrong. So the remedy is not to say, get your kid out of public school and homeschool them. That's a very limited kind of thing. That's what I was talking about earlier, is the kind of things Christians tend to do is we hear something and then we do this kind of like reactionary thing. Well, public school's bad. I heard this whole hour-long presentation on VCY. I gotta get my kid out of public school. I'm gonna homeschool him. And then we just kind of willy-nilly do it. And we don't know what we're doing. We don't take the time to think it through and evaluate what's the best way to go about this. And we really think through educational philosophies and methodologies and the different types of theories. You know, that's all important part of the equation. There are really weird homeschool people out there, okay? Newsflash, right? Just because you homeschool doesn't mean your kid is getting the best education either. All right, that makes sense? I know kids who were public schooled who are faring far better in adulthood than many homeschool kids, okay? So let's just make that clear. But what I'm getting at here is that the public school system is fundamentally, fundamentally flawed. It is a terrible, terrible system that I would not even really call it a system of education. You have to really use the term education loosely to call that education. It is a system of mass conformity. It is a system of mass management of a population geared towards the economic interests of what I would say are the corporate elite and the political class in this country to produce mass conformity. In the mass management of the population. That is it. And we could add to it many of the secular aims and secular ambitions of humanists in this culture to de-Christianize the population. That was certainly a large part of the development of modern education. And it has grown into a bureaucratic nightmare that depletes millions and millions of dollars from this nation. And there is a symbiotic relationship between the bureaucrats, those who want a full-time job that pays well, and they want security in that, 40-hour-a-week work week, 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, with parents who want a full-time babysitter. There is this symbiotic relationship that has developed over the last century in this country where real education, the real transference of knowledge and wisdom are suppressed, are rejected, and are trampled upon in the place of the economic interests and sometimes ideological interests of a bureaucratic elite and of parents who want a full-time babysitter. How did you go from public schools in this country 150 years ago where kids may have gone anywhere from 2 to maybe 10 hours a week of all age groups, having a teacher who was probably a young lady in the community who made a very small amount of money to offer basic, simple instruction, reading, writing, and arithmetic, the very basics so that you can go then and conquer the world. So you have the tools to go and learn anything that you can set your mind to. How did we go from that to 8 hours a day, 5 days a week? Well, that's a full-time job. It morphed into a full-time job for teachers and administrators and faculties and social workers and therapists and Planned Parenthood condom distributors and all the other positions now that are fundamental to a good government school. And why do parents go along with this? Well, because mom doesn't have to be at home now. My goodness, around these bratty children. I can go out and get a job and make money too. And I can get a nice car. And I can go places and I can do things. And it's not just the men that get all those privileges. It's a major component of how we evolved, if you will, into the nightmare that is modern public education in this country. And it's one of the reasons why even in conservative communities, where they would readily disdain so much of what we talk about and affirm here, nothing changes. Education reform doesn't happen. Why in these conservative communities, where they're all for school choice, and they see the failures of public education, they see the flaws in the teachers' unions, they see all the failures of liberal, progressive nonsense that's foisted on us, there is no real educational reform. Because parents want a babysitter that they think is free. I like it that everybody else in the community pays for my kids' education. Pays not my kid's education, pays a babysitter, pays a babysitter to occupy my child's time for 12 years until I can get them out of my house. That is a tragedy. You know, we had public schools in the beginning of this country, right? But yet most people were still considered homeschooled even if they went to a public school. Why is that? Because even if a kid went off to public school, a local public school, local little schoolhouse, and maybe spent a few weeks there, and some young, lady was teaching reading, writing, arithmetic, the vast majority of their learning and their education was still happening at home. Not in a systemized classroom, but by working with dad, by working with mom, by working in the community, by doing productive things, by being an asset, by bringing wealth and resources into my home, even at a young age. Not sitting around playing games, consuming, and being a burden on my parents until they can finally force me out of the house. But young people were productive at a young age. They were doing productive things. That was education. Doing actual, real, productive things that were valuable to your home. They were a blessing to your parents. It alleviated the burden that children bring to parents, right? Yeah, children are a tremendous burden if you think that you have to buy them every new thing and entertain them through 18 years of life. And that they should offer nothing productive through 18 years of life in your home. Yes, that is a tremendous burden. That's bad. I don't want that. I wouldn't want that for anybody. But that's not how it's supposed to function. We understand? We are to be teaching our children from a young age wisdom. How to think for themselves, how to think clearly, how to think deeply, how to think well, how to begin to produce and be productive, to understand the adult world around them, never be sheltered from the adult world around them. I was talking to some parents in my community, and they were horrified, some of their public schools, this is in Grafton, and they were horrified that the teacher was talking about, some shooting out on the West Coast. And this is, I think, fifth graders, 10-year-olds. And this is a dad telling me he was outraged that the teacher was talking to his kids about a shooting. He said, these kids don't need to hear about that stuff. They're 10 years old. I bit my tongue because I didn't want to be offensive. And the first thing that came to my mind would not have helped our relationship. And I discern that I know this gentleman well enough to know he probably wouldn't receive criticism very well. So I tried to exercise wisdom. Thoughtful, careful. So I just kind of nodded and said, well, yeah, you know. And I kind of went into a little spiel. Just kind of light and gentle and sweet and soft. But was probably a lot for him. Probably heavy for him. But, about why it's important. Why I take my kids to do all kinds of things. I take my kids to inner city. I take my kids to abortion clinics. I take my kids to college campuses. But I hear and see all kinds of things. I force my kids, and they didn't really like it, but I force them. I can understand why they didn't like it, but I forced them to watch the presidential debate with me. Now, some people might consider that child abuse, and they may be able to formulate a cogent argument for that. I don't know. Maybe I would be willing to hear if there's somebody who, you know. But I want them to see and understand what's going on in the world around them. They're asking me questions about ISIS. They're asking me questions about why are Christians being beheaded. They're asking me questions about what's going on. They're asking me questions about what's going on here. They're asking me questions about immigration. They're asking me questions about the economy. They're asking me questions about moral issues, how government works. I want my kids to understand, yes, there are problems in the world, and you can be a solution to those problems. Amen? Because that's what God wants for you. Amen? I want to shelter my kids from that nonsense. You know, that's just ridiculous. Anyway, public education is bad on so many levels. We age segregate. They put kids like an assembly line. 13-year-olds here. 12-year-olds here, 10-year-olds here, 9-year-olds. I get disgusted when people ask me what grade my children are in. If you do grade levels as a homeschooler, don't be offended with me, but I personally think that the whole grade system is stupid. My kids aren't in a grade. They're not on an assembly line. They're not cogs in the machinery. Education is a holistic kind of thing. What grade is my kid when we're walking through Home Depot? And I'm taking my kids and talking to them about lumber and how it's milled and where it comes from. And they're making measurements and we're calculating the prices of what's a better deal, this for this price, this for this price, and how does this get shipped here, and how does that work, and how does trade and commerce work, and how does interstate commerce work? We're talking about how you build things and how you assemble things. We're doing math, we're doing science, we're doing reading, we're doing a variety of things. What grade are they in? What grade would you classify my child is in? Do I need to slow down and say, well, this is fifth grade math. Stop. You can't do sixth grade math. That's beyond your comprehension. You're not there yet. Slow down the assembly line, buddy. That is nonsense. It is ridiculous. Education encompasses and touches all aspects of life, and it should be, have applicability to the real world, right? If it doesn't, you're not going to get wisdom. Wisdom will not be the end result if it has no applicability to the real world in which we live, in which God created, right? Knowledge and a set of facts need a worldview to interpret them, right? They need application. This is why most of us in school, we would hate being in school. When we get out of school, we think, now my life starts. Now I can do the real life thing that I do. That's my real life thing. It shouldn't be that. There shouldn't be a dichotomy between learning and education and your schooling, quote unquote, in the real world. Knowledge, understanding, wisdom, they're all around us, and everything we do should be touched by them. And education should touch all aspects of the world in which we live. Amen? And so we segregate them, put them in little boxes, put them in little narrow categories, and you don't get ahead, you don't move too fast. Otherwise, you're a troublemaker, you're getting out of line, and this sort of thing. Or if you happen to be a slower person, which doesn't necessarily mean that you're not intelligent, some people just process information more slowly. That's not a bad thing. That doesn't mean you're slow or stupid. How many people have been labeled stupid, been labeled incompetent, merely because they're a deep thinker? And when they're presented with information, they take time to process that very deeply and weigh it out. And because they're outside the norm, the average, the little reducible mass blob of what we consider, humans to be, this is the norm, the standard, the ideal, because they're not that, well, they're slow and they're labeled. And the kids start to feel dumb and start to feel insecure and start to feel incapable and incompetent. That's a terrible thing. Having the ability to learn at your own pace, do things that are actually really productive, meaningful to the real world, that integrate with your life, that are a blessing to your community, that really teach you not just dichotomize, compartmentalize pieces of information, but teach you wisdom. That's education to me. And our schools don't do that. There's very little self-direction, very little opportunity for self-motivation. There's very little inward learning that takes place as a result. We train them like animals. You can train a dog to do things. We train kids in school to do things. But real learning is an inward process. You can't force that upon somebody. Somebody has to want to learn, right? I can stand up here and talk all day and teach on all kinds of things. Doesn't mean you're learning it, right? Doesn't mean you can have learned anything. It's an inward process that you have to be a participant in. You have to want to learn. You have to want to be a part of the process of letting things get inside of you. And that whole thing has to take place inwardly and internally and voluntarily. Again, that rarely happens. Good teachers in public school, and there are good teachers in public schools, absolutely. Many of them. I had some very good teachers in school that really helped me learn things. And I'm thankful for what they were. They were working within a broken system. First Corinthians chapter 1 says that in Christ, God made him all wisdom, all righteousness, all sanctification, all redemption. In him is hidden all treasures of knowledge. Christ is a picture of true wisdom. Amen? And ultimately, our lives should model his life. Amen? This is the source of wisdom. So I'm going to close with that. And so I want to leave a little time here. I know I probably went a little longer than I was planning on going. If you're still hanging with me, why don't we take a couple minutes, throw some questions, some discussion, some comments out there, and let's have a little time to kind of process, maybe chew up some of this information. Mike?
Well, I see one thing. When we're trying to debate or talk to someone, now it just seems like it's a screaming fest. You're going to scream your idea at me, as you're walking away or driving away from me, so I don't get a chance to give my view out.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think debate is gone.
Yeah, it is.
Sad.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. Yeah, now, yeah, that's because kids weren't taught critical thinking. They weren't taught how to engage in this process of, you know, what we call a dialectic or polemics. You know, it's kind of fancy $100 jargon word. But, yeah, just having that back and forth exchange where you're willing to say, maybe I'm wrong. Okay, maybe I don't like your sign. I don't like that sign you got there on the street. You know, I don't believe it, but you believe it. But, you know, maybe I'm wrong about that. Well, let's have a discussion. Let's exchange ideas. Let's put our cards on the table. Let's evaluate the evidence and let's, you know. Right. And so it's not just unbelievers that are in that position many times, right? I mean, Christians, many Christians are in the same way. I mean, some Christians are so obstinate in silly ideas, and you cannot dislodge them from it. Because evidence and facts and critical thinking weren't a part of how they came to believe a particular thing. And a lot of people develop a lot of theology in that sort of a hodgepodge way. Stuff just gets thrown at them, and some stuff sticks, and it just is there, and it's not going to get moved. We should, you know, be thinking deeply and develop well-rounded theological systems, right? And not be intimidated by that. You don't have to have all the million-dollar, you know, words that theologians throw around or philosophers throw around. You know, I know guys that don't have all that jargon, but they think clearly because they think deeply, because they value that stuff, right? Everybody here has a very, you know, we're given by God minds that function well. We have to develop them like any other muscle. Got to use them. Exercise them, or they're going to get weak and soft and not function well. And so develop it. Develop your critical thinking. Learn how to exchange ideas with people. Evaluate evidence. Evaluate the strength of your own arguments and the weaknesses of your own arguments. And the strengths and the weaknesses of other positions. It's very important. It will only refine you. Don't be afraid of that process. If we're insecure, we're going to be afraid of that. It's not what God wants. Bob?
People don't understand the difference between the Quran and Sharia law, which is way more violent than what the Quran is. And my purpose of meeting with them, and I want to get it recorded by somebody. Just wonder if there anybody thinks there's wisdom in that, or do you think I'm wasting my time? I'd like to hear it.
I certainly don't think you're wasting any time. I don't think anybody here think he's wasting his time? No, I don't think so. I do think that there's a lot of knee-jerk emotional reactions to things that go on in the Middle East, particularly with terrorism. So I think a lot of Christians tend to, this goes into everything we're talking about here, is understanding the nuances to things. So, you know, it's possible you can say two things that seem contradictory, yet they're both actually true. And if all you think is in sound bites, you're not going to be able to see that. But they're both true, right? And there's a lot of things that are that way. Islam is a terrible religion, right? In my estimation. But that doesn't mean there aren't true things about the Islam that Muslims say and believe, or that there aren't relatively good people that are Muslims, right? And so there's these distinctions that have to be drawn, and sometimes I think we tend to go overboard sometimes in, and you see it certainly in the presidential race, watching the debate Thursday. How many watched that debate Thursday? Anybody? Stomached it, but I can't remember how many times I heard things about ISIS. I mean, it was probably 3/4 of the questions had nothing to do with ISIS, and yet they just keep wanting to bring ISIS into it. You know, it's like a talking point. You know, what do you think about immigration? Hey, we're going to bomb ISIS. You know, and it's like, well, what do you think about healthcare reform? Healthcare reform, can't have healthcare, can't bomb ISIS. And, I'm going to solve ISIS. You know, it's like, you know, what? Wait, what? I mean, you know, the presidential debates are a great example of a lot of what we're talking about, where there's, man, you talk about a lack of wisdom and a lack of discernment. That if you really were to just evaluate what a lot of these presidential candidates say, ludicrous, nonsense, you know, but it sounds good and it's got emotional appeal and people just swallow it up. You know, Marco Rubio, and his little closing statement, and I like some things Marco Rubio says. He's a pretty eloquent guy. He's like, we were all laughing about this. He's like, America was great for 200 years, and but the last 7, it's been sick. And when I'm president, we're going to fix that. I'm like, wait, what? Do you believe that? I mean, do you really think that that's true? Does anybody else believe that? How does an intelligent, educated person say that on television? I don't know. I mean, it just is indicative of a very stupid people that we are as Americans, really. So, the Muslim thing is, I think we need to be strong. There are Muslims, you know, there are a lot of different kinds of Muslims, right? So we shouldn't say Muslims are this and Muslims are that. Anytime somebody starts up saying that kind of blanket statement, you probably know they're already probably not saying something wise. You know, Mexicans are this, or, you know, blacks are this, you know, how often do you hear those kinds of things? Or whites are this, you know? Well, you know, people are diverse, right? There's a lot of different kinds of people, good people and bad people. And so Muslims are very diverse religion. I lived in Southern California. I lived in a Middle Eastern community. We were part of an Armenian congregation. And so we knew a lot of Christian Middle Easterners and a lot of Muslim Middle Easterners. We knew good, bad, and ugly within all things, you know. And I had a chance to sit down and talk to, did a lot of ministry to Muslims out there. And I've ministered at the mosque over here. I've sat down with the imam over there in Layton on two different occasions. And he's a liar. You know, that's, I guess, the best thing I could say about it. He just lies through his teeth. So, you know, they project themselves here in this country as being peaceable. And I think many of them are. I think there's a lot of Muslims here who would never have any intention of harming anybody. They just want to have a good, comfortable life, and they think America's a good place for it. They're probably what you know call moderate Muslims. But for people who really take the Quran seriously, and more important, like you said, Bob, the Sharia law and the hadiths, if you look at the hadiths that are, you know, this is an extremely violent religion. By far the most violent, diabolical religion. And the secularists don't know how to solve that problem. They don't know how to deal with it because they've emasculated themselves morally. And they have created an amoral society where you can't make moral judgments. And you can't make moral judgments. You can't say it is fundamentally bad. It is morally repugnant, right? And it is. And so what is the solution to that? You know, I think being a witness in front of the mosques is fantastic. And being out in front of the mosques and lifting up our voice, learning and understanding Islam. And I would say this, too, is an important point. I made this point many times from this pulpit. If you want to learn about Islam, don't just read Christians. Okay? This is a part of intellectual honesty, part of what we're talking about, wisdom and good thinking. You know, think about it like this, in loving your neighbor as yourself, doing unto others as you have them doing to you. If you want somebody to learn about Christianity and you're trying to share with them Christianity and they've got bad ideas about it, do you want them to read non-Christians to understand what Christianity teaches? No. You'd want them to come to the source, right? Read good Christian writers defending Christianity, right? Read the best Christian minds who've defended some of the truths and doctrines of Christianity. We want that, right? And so we should do the same with Islam. I think if you want to really study Islam, really want to learn about Islam, you know, you're only going to learn so much, you know, on VCY or going to the Christian bookstore. You know, when I went to the mosque, I asked for all their best apologetics resources, and I have lots of them at home, and I've been on the internet. And I would encourage you, if you're passionate about the subject of Islam, read good Islamic material. What the best Islamic apologists are saying, read their scholars, read their stuff, so you understand what are good arguments and bad arguments. I remember when the internet first came out, for me anyway, I guess it was out well before that. When I first learned of the internet, I was, you know, 19, 20, got my first computer in my apartment in New Orleans when I was 20, and I remember, you know, the email thing going around, you just start up your computer and it'd be like 5 minutes to get, this email thing was floating around about Islam. And it has some verse in the Quran about how an eagle from the west would come and destroy the sons of Muhammad. And they were saying, this is a prophecy right in the Quran. And I literally had probably five or six different Christian friends of mine share this with me. And this was an email floating around. And this type of stuff goes on still today. There's probably a lot of that out there. And so I had a Quran. I just had got a Quran and was reading it. And I looked at that verse, and that verse was not in there. It's not what it says. I mean, somebody just completely made that up. And yet, you know, there probably were thousands, if not millions, of Christians who were believing that, right? And that kind of stuff happens frequently. And you don't want to be like that. You don't want to, you know, you need to get truth. You know, that's what it is. Get truth. Don't settle for anything less. You know, if you hear something and it sounds good, test it. Examine it. Look at all sides of it. Evaluate the weaknesses and strengths of it before you just put it in your arsenal and start shooting it at people. Make sense? It's especially true of Islam, because millions of Muslims have been converted in the last several decades. And I think we're going to see a massive sweep of revival in the Middle East. I believe that. I think that the more we get our military out of the way and the things that the United States government is doing, I think is making things worse. I think if we let the gospel do its work, we'll see a lot of things change in the Middle East. But,
I have a question.
Yeah, Dave.
That kind of confuses me with the Muslims, Islam, ISIS, and all that. It says, love thy enemies. How can we love thy enemies if this keeps going and killing and killing? I mean, how does that justify what the book says, loving thy enemies?
Great question. We had a big debate in my house just yesterday about this. Me and Jonathan and Joe were debating, you know, how you respond to somebody at an abortion clinic. You know, like a death squirt shoving you around. You know, when is it appropriate to use force in response in that kind of a situation, or to stand up for yourself if somebody's trying to hurt you? Loving your neighbor does not mean that you allow them to hurt other people, right? Because you have to love that neighbor, too, that's getting harmed. So loving your neighbor, you know, things like turn the other cheek, you know, if somebody smites you on this cheek, I see that generally as an insult, a slap on the face. It's not somebody, you know, he didn't say if somebody slices you your arm off with a sword, give them the other arm to slice off. It's a slap on the face. It's an insult. As Christians, we should be willing to take a lot of insults. We shouldn't be running around with a chip on our shoulder looking to, you know, go off on people. That's not good, you know. But there's an appropriate time to use force. We see it all throughout Scripture. It's an appropriate time to stop evil, to protect people, you know. So it's the question of protection. You know, I think vengeance is, as mine says the Lord, we don't pursue vengeance. We shouldn't have the attitude, well, they did this to me, we're going to go get them for this. But there's a sense of protecting. And so, you know, we have to take, crazy terrorists seriously, I guess is the best way to say that. It doesn't mean you don't love them. You know, if somebody's arrested for doing a horrible crime, you arrest them, you apprehend them, you incarcerate them, even if you're going to execute them, that doesn't mean you don't love them. Right? It doesn't mean that you ceased loving them. You can still have a heart of compassion and concern for them. And it's a tragedy when you have to do that to someone. When justice falls, it's a tragic thing, right?
We're talking like heads cut off and stuff like that.
Sure. Well, yeah, we think about it here, and this is about thinking clearly about things. You see an image of a beheading on TV, it's designed to evoke an emotional response, right? We've dropped, you know how many bombs we've dropped in the Middle East? Our government, you know how many little children's bodies have been torn to pieces because of our military activity over there? So if we showed that, that would evoke an emotional response too. But so when you see a Muslim cutting somebody's head off, that evokes a tremendous response. But that's not the total picture. We need to be careful in weighing that out and look at the things that our government is doing. Why are these things happening? I'm not excusing terrorism. What I am saying is there is no question that America has been meddling in the Middle East, taking down governments. We have bases in all those countries. We're occupying these countries militarily, taking down their leaders, killing lots of civilians. And that's not a good thing, right? And so we got to be careful not to just fall into an emotional knee-jerk response when we see something that hits our, you know, American patriotic spirit. Because America is a wicked country right now. I believe that. There are a lot of things I love about this country, and I'll defend a lot of things about this country. And, you know, I still, you know, proud to be an American in some regards. But part of my love for this country leads me to say we are wicked people. Our government is corrupt. And we are doing a lot of very evil things around this world. And we have created the problem of terrorism. You know, we've funded a lot of ISIS. They're using a lot of American weapons. You know, same was true of the Taliban. Same was true of Saddam Hussein. Same was true of Osama bin Laden. So those are things that Christians need to really calculate and evaluate. I could go on about that for quite a while. But Adrian? Amen.
Somebody taught me real early on. This is one of these sayings that stuck with me. It was an old man, a life mentor of mine. He said, Adrian, the more you know, you don't know. And that's just really kind of wisdom.
Amen.
Said in another way.
Amen.
It's easier to become humble when you realize you really don't have that great handle on things. There's so much beyond us. And it drives you to the Lord.
Amen.
So,
Amen. My mom told me when I was young, the difference between a stupid person and a smart person was the smart person knows they're stupid. The stupid person doesn't know they're stupid. But, I think that's absolutely right. We should be humbled. I mean, there's a whole lot more we don't know than we do know. And that should, you know, humility is essential to all Christian virtues. Humility is essential to learning and to the acquisition of wisdom, and we should have a humble disposition. Arrogance from Christians is an ugly thing. Amen. It will stifle your growth and stifle wisdom in your life. So, amen. Seek wisdom. Let's pray. And then folks want to come, get ready for communion. Get ready for communion. But good discussion. And seek wisdom. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We bless you. Lord, you are great. And your majesty surrounds the earth. And Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with your wisdom. May we grow and learn. Lord, may we increase in wisdom, understanding, knowledge, faithfulness, love, virtue, godliness. Lord, may you just impart those things to us that we can be faithful ambassadors of yours on this earth, Lord. We live in times of confusion. We live in times where there's much transition going on in this culture. And Lord, we need to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. Work with the Lord. And Lord, we know that our labor is not in vain in you. And Father, I pray, help us. Help us to represent you well. To use the minds that you gave us. To use the hearts that you gave us. To use the energy and the strength you've given us. Lord, to make a difference in this world. To be faithful ambassadors. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.